I wonder if you turn with me then to Isaiah in chapter 51. We've been seeing in these chapters that the Lord God, through his servant Isaiah, is addressing his people who he sees will be in captivity in Babylon. We've also seen they were there because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to follow the Lord their God, their refusal to walk in the light of his word. God's word, as David says in Psalm 119 and at verse 105, is a lamp to our feet, it is a light to our path. But it's only so if we follow it. The final words of chapter 50 that we looked at last week are addressed to those in captivity who preferred the sparks of their unenlightened reasoning rather than to walking in the light of God's word. It speaks in that verse of sparks you have kindled. And while the path of the just is like the shining light that shines even brighter under the perfect day, as we're told in scripture, those who walk in the light of their fallen natures are heading towards judgment. And we have those solemn words at the end of chapter 50, you shall lie down in torment. This is God's final word to them at the end of that chapter. And it's a solemn warning, not just to them, but to us. It tells us, does it not, that it's not enough to know the truth if we do not obey the truth. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So as we come to chapter 51, the Lord here, he's addressing the faithful remnant within captivity. The faithful remnant. Not those who've gone astray. We'll look first of all at God's description of these people who are faithful in verse 1. And then secondly, we'll look at the instruction God gives them, how he exhorts them, encourages them as to how they may persevere in their faith until they reach their destination. That's mentioned at verse 11, until that great day when they would come with Zion, come to Zion with singing. Then in the verses that follow from verse 12, there are further warnings. They're not to fall into a slumber, to be molded by their surroundings. They're to awake. And twice you find those words, awake, awake. So let's come then to these verses. First of all, I said we'd look at God's description of his faithful remnant. It says here at verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So the Lord here is addressing for his servant those in captivity who had remained faithful to him. And he addresses them, he describes them as you who follow after righteousness. So here are a people who have laid hold of God by faith. Here are people who have a personal relationship with God. They are those who seek the Lord. We might say today, these are those who are not just nominal believers, who are content with having the name of being called Christians. These are those who have the root of the matter in them, whose faith profoundly affects their lives, their actions. You notice it says there, they follow after righteousness. You might have a note in the margin of your Bible, I've got one in mine, which says these words follow after could equally be rendered pursue. They pursue righteousness. They are people who pursue what is right. And they do that because they have God's law written in their hearts, as we see later in this chapter. and hence their character, their behavior, is being molded and shaped by God's word. I mentioned just now the last verse of chapter 50, which speaks of those who are governed by their own thoughts, by the sparks of their own imagination. By contrast, here the lives of the righteous are directed by the word of God. They follow after, they pursue righteousness. These people are described in the New Testament too. They're described by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you'll remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We couldn't we? Blessed are those who pursue righteousness, who follow after righteousness. And Jesus says, for they shall be filled. They hunger and thirst. Those are strong terms, aren't they? Most of us here, I guess, in the West know little of what it means to hunger and thirst, to long, to crave for our empty stomachs to be filled, for our thirst to be quenched. We know little or nothing of what it means for those bodily appetites to overshadow every other need, so that they must be filled. Well, to pursue, to follow after righteousness, is to long to be conformed to God's will and God's word, and to walk in his ways. It's to say with David again in Psalm 119, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Those who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord, were those there in captivity, here in Isaiah's word, who despite the many obstacles that they faced, the setbacks, despite the personal trials and difficulties that they were undergoing, they were still seeking the Lord. Their faith was severely tested, but they were still pursuing God. It could be there's somebody listening this morning whose faith is being severely tested. It could be that you are in great difficulties and trials, things that have arisen which were totally unforeseen. And you might be asking the question, why has this happened to me? After all, I'm seeking to follow God. I'm seeking to follow the Lord. Why have all these things befallen me? What should you do? What should I do? Well, one thing we must do is to listen to God. We've seen this before as we've worked through these chapters. And here again, God says, listen to me. Don't stop seeking me. Whatever you do, don't stop reading my word. Don't stop seeking me in prayer. Don't drift away. Listen to me. We all know those well-known words in the book of Romans from Paul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that is true not only initially at our conversion, it's true throughout our lives. Our faith is strengthened, our faith is nurtured by hearing the word of God. That's why the enemy would ever seek to keep us away from the word of God. So the Lord directs his people here what they are to do through his word. And we're going to look at some of the things he directs them to do. And the first thing they were to do was to remember. They were to reflect on their origins. Verses 1 and 2. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. So here are God's faithful people in captivity. Everything seems against them. They're despised, they're marginalized. Many of their own people were no longer seeking the Lord. They were in great danger of becoming despondent simply because they were afflicted and they were so few in number. It's a situation we can easily identify with ourselves today, isn't it? But the Lord says here, listen. And he says, look. Look to what? Well, to their origin as a nation. Had they forgotten this? Had they forgotten it all began with Abraham? God called Abraham alone, didn't he? He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then to Abraham and his wife Sarah, that miracle son had been born, Isaac, the son of promise. Born to Sarah, who was well past the age of childbearing. And born to Abraham, who, we're told in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, was as good as dead. God says here, remember your origins. Remember how Sarah laughed at the word of the Lord, that she would be a mother in her advanced age. You remember the Lord said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? So the remnant here, God's faithful people in captivity, were to look, to consider, to remember these things, and they were to take heart. Because if the Lord's word to Abraham and Sarah came to pass, if the Lord brought forth a great nation from Abraham and Sarah, then they could be sure that his word to them would also come to pass. They might be that they indeed were a small remnant. They were in great difficulties, but that is no hindrance to God. The obstacles may be great, but nothing would hinder God's purpose. Nothing would overturn his covenant promises to them as a nation. Indeed, it was as good as done. Look at verse 3. As you read these words, remember, as these words are spoken, that Zion was a pile of rubble. It had been completely destroyed. But there's going to be this great reversal. They need not be discouraged, cast down, because we read, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So there they are in the midst of their trials in exile. And the faithful are to remember their origins. And no matter how bleak their present situation was, they could look back on what the Lord their God had done with the assurance that their God, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would fulfill his promise to them as his people. God says here, remember the hole of the pit from which you were dug. We do well to remember this, don't we? All of us, you know, at times we can become cast down. We can become despondent. We can begin to doubt God's promises. And God says, remember the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Remember the quarrying work that went on. Remember the great cost of your redemption. Remember the origins of your redemption. Remember the depths in which you've been raised by God's grace and mercy. Remember these things. And if we remember them, though we may be going through testing times, we can be sure that he who was there at the beginning of our Christian lives, he who brought our salvation to pass, he who had begun that good work in us, as the apostle says to the Philippians, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We persevere then as we look back and we're humbled and we're strengthened in our faith as we remember what God has done. Remember the old hymn, his love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. What an unworthy thought that is. Then in verses 4-6, having looked back, they're called to look forward. And they're to recognize that although at present they were downtrodden and despised, it wouldn't always be so. A day of vindication was coming. And that day would be all of God's grace. Not because they were in any way deserving, not because of anything they had done or would do, but because of what God had done for them. You notice in these verses how time and time again you have that little word, my. Verse 4 commences with, listen to me, my people. Then we hear of my nation and my justice at verse 4. My righteousness, my salvation, my arms will judge, verse 5. Verse 6, my salvation, my righteousness again. God, in his grace and mercy, would do wondrous things for his people beyond their expectations. We're looking in these verses at a day, you know, beyond that of Israel's deliverance from Babylon and restoration to Jerusalem, to Zion. The salvation here is something far greater than that, which they would know under Cyrus. Because we read of a day when all the injustice and all the strife which we see in this fallen world is going to be replaced, verse 4. We're told the law will proceed for me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. And you see in these verses, God's salvation going forth to all peoples. Verse 5, the coastlands will wait upon me. And those words take us beyond even that. They take us to the consummation of all things at verse 6. The heavens will vanish away like smoke, we're told. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but it will not affect God's salvation. It will not affect God's righteousness. It will not affect God's promise. Those things will continue, and so will his people. God declares it here. What a glorious future lay beyond before God's people. It was more certain, more sure than the ground upon which they were standing. That would pass away, but they would remain. Because a salvation was to be secured and a righteousness was to be bestowed, which was eternal. They needed to look forward to that day. And we need to look forward to that day, to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We need that forward look. And then having looked back to our origins, having looked forward in faith, as we trust God's word, we are then ready to face the present. Verses 7 and 8. The great need of the Lord's people. Verse 7. You who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, those whose in his heart is God's law. The great need was to look to their God and not to fear men in the present. Why should God's people fear men when the Lord was on their side? Verse 7, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Already in this prophecy at chapter 8 and verse 13, Isaiah has said, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Fear him, ye saints, and ye will then have nothing else to fear. They were God's people. Who could condemn them? Their enemies were mighty. They might have seemed invincible. But notice what the Lord says at verse 8. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. This great kingdom of Babylon and all the kingdoms that are to follow are going to fall, says God. They're destined to fall. The seed of destruction was within them. Moths and worms, says one writer, may not work conspicuously, but they work efficiently. And that's as true today as it was when Isaiah spoke these words. All these great enemies of God's people will fall, but the sovereign Lord would remain. The Lord God would deliver his people. He tells them so, there's no doubt about it. At verse 19, we have a call from the faithful to their God. And the call is for him to awake, as in ancient days. They're thinking of those days when God had appeared to them as a nation in the past. Awake, awake, as in the ancient days. They long for the arm of the Lord, that is the symbol of his power, to be revealed again. And it would be revealed. For at verse 11, we read this. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's wonderful. Here's the end of the journey. The apostle says, doesn't he, to the Corinthians, speaking to us in our day, our light affliction is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We need to be walking by faith. We need to be looking to those things which are not seen, to God who is spirit and to God whose word is infallible. I wonder how often we do think of our final destination. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words. He says, this is a good test here of our spirituality today. He says, the more spiritual we are, the more we shall think of heaven. And it's something Isaiah brings before God's people here, and not for the first time. This verse 11 is virtually a repeat of what he's already said in chapter 35 and verse 10. God would have his people keep their destination in view. And we must, we're but strangers and pilgrims here. Heaven is our home. It's that place that Christ prepared upon the cross at Calvary. Now, the final verses in this chapter contain further encouragements from the Lord. Verses 12 to 16 speak of God's commitment to them. He reminds them again that he alone is the source of their comfort. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you, he says. Again, this is a good test of where we stand spiritually. Where do you find your comfort in difficult times? Where do you go to for strength and help? I am he who comforts you. And that is all the comfort that God's people need. To know that God is in them and God is for them. They need nothing else and they desire nothing more. And Brother Psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. You see, our problems begin when we forget God. You have it in verse 13. It says there in that verse, and you forgot the Lord your maker. That's when our troubles begin. And that's when fears take over, verse 13. You see, when we remember our security is in our God, God, who, as we see in these verses, is the almighty creator, God who stretches out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, when we remember these things, all is well. But when we forget them, as we read here, fear begins to take center stage. It says at verse 13, you have feared continually every day. Why? The Lord's people were secure. Verses 14 to 16 reveal it. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, says verse 16. He defends them with his infinite power. And we need to know this and to believe it and to live in the light of it. It's something we see revealed in the life of the early church. The apostles lived in the light of these truths. You'll recall when Peter and John were arrested and when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and charged with the great crime of healing the lame man, you'll remember, at the gate of the temple, beautiful, the beautiful gate. They were threatened by the Sanhedrin. They were told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But we read in Acts 4, when they returned to their companions, they returned filled with the Spirit, we're told, and they raised their voice to God, verse 24, with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You are God. Who are these people who are threatening us? You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they're not cowed by the religious authorities, by their threats, because they know they are secure. They're in the hands of Almighty God. But that knowledge did not lead them to slumber, did not lead them to sleep. It aroused them to action and to call upon God. That's worth saying, because this great doctrine, the doctrine of God's eternal security, for some Christians seems to be a call to passivity, a call to lay their heads down on their pillow, as it were. But it never is in Scripture. You notice here in Isaiah 51 that having assured his people of their security as his people, God then calls them to action. Verse 17, awake, awake, he says. Stand up, Jerusalem. And chapter 52 and verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, because their strength was in the Lord. Now the prophets called on God to awake at verse 9. I'm aware of that in this chapter. But now it's God who calls his people to awake. They were to awake. They were not to be passive. They were to awake, knowing that the Lord was for them. They were to stand up. That's God's call. But you know, it's not easy to get people to stand who've been brought low, as God's people had of old here. Read here at verse 17 that those who were to awake were those who were told have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And the imagery there is of a woman who's lying in a drunken stupor, unable to arise. And there are literally none to help. Verse 18, there's none to guide. And we're told not even one of her sons would come to pick her up and guide her. Her own children have forsaken her. And Jerusalem, its people were like that. They felt condemned. They were under judgment. And of course, they've been in that situation for a long time, a lifetime. 70 years is a long time. They'd lost hope. Their own foolishness, their waywardness, their sin had brought that upon them. But the time of their chastisement now was coming to an end. And God was going to take this cup of affliction from his people and give it to her enemies. Verse 22. See, he says, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. And verse 23. And I will put it in the hand of those who afflict you. The fact was that Jerusalem would not be condemned anymore. She would be forgiven. It would be remiss of me not to bring some spiritual application from this, I feel, to us today as the Lord's people. Because there are some of the Lord's people who go through life, and they are the Lord's people, but they're still under a sense of condemnation. They've sinned against God. They've sinned grievously, perhaps. And they feel, because of that, the inevitable consequences of doing so. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And they're haunted by the fear that they will be condemned, that God's wrath will abide on them forever. They often feel, yes, I'm like the apostle said, I'll be a castaway in the end. And because of that, although they continue to follow the Lord, strange, but it's true. But because of it, they're demoralized, they're depressed. And the Bible may speak often of the joy of the Lord as being their strength, but they know nothing of it. You try to counsel such people and it's almost an impossible task. And this, of course, can be true of those who are unsaved as well. When God begins a work in their hearts and they begin to know conviction of sin, they look back on their lives and their sins to their view seem to be beyond redemption. They're so great, they feel there's no hope. They've sinned against the holy God. And now they rightly feel the solemnity and the seriousness of their position, of their sin, what the Bible calls exceeding sinfulness of sin. And they ask, well, what hope can there be? And they're rather like Israel at this time, enslaved, not by the Babylonians, of course, but by their sin. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin, said Jesus. And they rightly feel condemned because they are condemned by a just and holy God. And they know something of what we read here, to drink the dregs of the cup of trembling. Now here, as I said in Isaiah, that cup would be given to the Babylonians. Verse 23, I will put it in the hands of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. Babylon are being God's instrument to chastise his people. But they've gone beyond what they should have done. They were cruel. We're told at chapter 47 and verse 6, God says to Babylon, you show them no mercy. No mercy. No mercy. That's what sinners feel. No mercy. All they can feel is condemnation. But there is mercy with God. God will judge the wicked. We see it here in this passage. Yet God is rich in mercy. And the day would come when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would kneel in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember, he would be offered a cup by his Father. And the cup that he was offered was the cup of God's holy wrath against sin. And he knew that he would be made the sinner's substitute. He knew that he, the Lamb of God, would become the sin bearer. And you perhaps recall his prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And there at Calvary, he bore that awful load. You see, that was our cup. That was what we deserved. The hymn writer says, you may recall, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. Peter tells us Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. To those of God's people who still labour under a sense of condemnation, to those perhaps who feel today they're beyond God's mercy, God says to you this morning, awake. Awake. God has done the greater. He's given this sin-benighted world the perfect Saviour, his eternal Son, the Son of his love. Awake. Rise up. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Awake. Rise from your slumbers and cast yourself wholly upon Christ, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He drank the cup. We read at verse 1 of chapter 52, put on your beautiful garments. Be clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. And throw off those chains of condemnation. They're not worthy of a son of God or a daughter of God. Throw them off and know the glorious reality of God's free grace, grace abounding over sin. Awake. Awake to the truth of God's word. Awake to the glory of Christ and the wonder of God's salvation that's bound up in his holy name. And trust him wholly, 100%. Trust him fully, as the hymn writer says. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. But he does them amazing good. May the Lord speak to us all. May his word quicken us all. May the Lord enable us to live to the glory of his name, as those who have truly been set free from sin and are now, by God's grace, slaves of righteousness, servants of righteousness, servants of the living God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book of Isaiah, for the truth, Lord, which is contained within these words. We thank you, Lord, that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see them in their full glory, as it were, in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and in that which he's done for sinners such as we are. And we praise you, Lord, for that so great salvation. It's so great, Lord, that we find it hard to believe. Help our unbelief. Help, Lord, the unbelief of any listening who still labour, Lord, under condemnation. still no guilt day by day. Set them free, we pray. Grant them to see that full and free salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may they be enabled to rest in Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him, until that great day when our faith gives way to sight and we see him as he is. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.